All right, excuse me. We're going to be looking in Genesis chapter 48. We'll actually begin right at the tail end of chapter 47. And are we on the screen? Good, yes. And I was sharing with the group here before I turned on the recorder that I was in Tennessee last week. I was visiting my cousin Joe Swan, who lives right between Cross Plains and Springfield. We had a couple of wonderful days together, wonderful for me at least. And Joe, he's familiar with a lot of your names because he listens to the teachings each week. And then I went on and met with Jan Vitale's brother, Jim Fruderman, who's a retired pastor who lives in Sevierville, right at the foot of the Smoky Mountains. And we had a wonderful day together, and Jim is considering and looking to start a Messianic congregation there in Tennessee. And then I just drove a ways to Pioneer, between Pioneer and Jellicoe, just on the other side of the Kentucky border. I get the foot of the mountains there in Appalachia with Stephen and Donna Meeks, who've been here a few times, a wonderful family, and had a great time together. So some wonderful people out there who feel connected to Beth Dacoon, feel a part of this family. And so I just want to recognize them, thank them for their hospitality. All right, end of Genesis 47, we'll pick it up in verse 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. The time approached for Israel to die. So he called for his son, for Joseph, and said to him, "Please, if I found favor in your eyes, please place your hand under my thigh and do kindness and truth with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. For I will lie down with my fathers, and you shall transport me out of Egypt and bury me in their tomb." He said, "I personally will do as you have said." He replied, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel leaned himself on the head of his staff. So when Jacob came down to Egypt, he was there for 17 years. There's only one other place in the Torah where we find the number 17. Can anybody remember where it is? Yes, is how old Joseph was when he was sold into slavery. It's in Genesis 37:2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he's still a youth. And of course, they came upon him, sold him to the slave traders. So what we see here is at the beginning of Jacob's life, he spent 17 years with Joseph. And then at the end of his life, he spent the last 17 years with Joseph. God purposely put these two numbers here so he'd connect them. Now, right when Jacob first came down to Egypt, Joseph took him to meet Pharaoh. And Pharaoh looked at him and says, "How old are you?" And he says, "Oh, my years here have been few and evil. And I have not reached the age of my fathers." Few and evil. But we see here that over the intervening 17 years between that moment and the day of his death, which we're about to read about, he didn't seem quite so blue and depressed. He didn't look back on his life as being quite so bad after all. And he begins to realize just how much he's been blessed and how much good God has done in his life. He just had to spend another 17 years with Joseph to realize that. So he started off 17 years with Joseph as a youth. And then he spent the last 17 years of his life with Joseph as the master of Egypt, the king of the world, the savior of the world. It's a pretty amazing life he led. But then we continue on. Chapter 48, verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that someone said to Joseph, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Jacob was told, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you.' So Israel exerted himself and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, El Shaddai had appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. He said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a kahal of peoples. Kahal, that's the Hebrew word that is the equivalent of ekklesia, the word we translate as church. I will make you a congregation of peoples, of nations, and I will give this land to your seed after you as an eternal possession. Now, here's a trivia question. When did this event take place? He says, El Shaddai appeared to me in the land of Luz, in the land of Canaan. When was that? What was going on? Any takers on that one? Was that when he was fleeing from Esau and going to visit Laban and meet his future wife, Rachel? Or was that after the 20-plus years with Laban and he came back? It was when he came back. And when he came back and God appeared to him at Luz and said, I'm going to make of you a congregation of peoples. Well, Jacob already had 11 sons, and Rachel was pregnant with number 12, with Benjamin. So Jacob realized, well, this prophecy he's making cannot apply to the sons I already have. They're going to be a congregation of one people, the Jewish people. Who are these other peoples, these Amim? Who's this other congregation of have to be Gentiles? Who are these people? Well, if you fast forward all these years, and now he realizes not only is Joseph alive, he's basically the king of Egypt, and he's got two Gentile sons. Then Jacob began to realize it's going to be through these two sons, through the Gentile mother, that God's going to fulfill the prophecy he made to me all that time back when Joseph was just a boy. And so this is what he says in verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before my coming to you in Egypt shall be mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, just like Reuben and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon were Jacob's two oldest sons, Reuben and Simeon. He says, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be just like them. But progeny born to you after them shall be yours. They will be called under the name of their brothers with regard to their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel, your mother, Joseph, died on me in the land of Canaan on the road, while there was still a stretch of land to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the road of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So what Jacob is doing here is very unusual. He's saying, Joseph, though you're one of my sons, I'm giving you a double portion. Not a triple, but a double. And I'm going to take your two sons, and they're going to be adopted in as equals with all of your brothers. Now, when you look at Benjamin, Benjamin's a picture of who? We looked at him in some detail a couple months ago. Benjamin's a picture of what? Yes, the Messianic Jew, the Jewish believer. You can go back and review that. Look at all the details of Benjamin, how he's a picture of the Jewish believer. There have always been Jewish believers for the last 2,000 years. There's been a small thread of them over the last 2,000 years. Now it's growing, exploding into a huge number. But these two, Ephraim and Manasseh, are a picture of the Gentile believer. Let's see how that holds up. First of all, they were raised knowing only Joseph. And if you're like me, you grew up in church knowing Yeshua. But you didn't know much about Israel. You knew nothing of your connection to Israel. Maybe there are some theological threads that were mentioned, or maybe you read across some things of Scripture, but they never hit home. You saw yourself as a non-Jew who believed in Jesus. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh saw themselves as sons of this leader of Egypt, and his wife, this Egyptian woman whose father, your grandfather, is a priest, Egyptian priest of On. But later they came to know about Jacob. Later they came to know about Joseph's true heritage and to meet them. They were raised separate from Israel and Joseph's brothers. And like me, you know what? I didn't even know any Jewish people until I went to Israel the first time I came back and thought, I'd like to meet some Jewish people, some Jewish believers, and learn from them. And it was kind of tough to find some Jewish believers. So finally, I found some, and I found many since then. But it was a life-changing experience. The other brothers knew Jacob before they recognized Joseph. So Joseph's brothers grew up in Canaan, and they knew the land of Israel, and they knew their father Jacob. They knew nothing about what their brother Joseph was accomplishing among the Gentiles. And that's the way the Jewish world is today. On the other hand, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're growing up under Joseph, and they know nothing about their Jewish brothers in the land of Israel. You understand? So you've got these two families, so to speak, of Jacob growing up completely separate from one another with completely different experiences. Ephraim and Manasseh were born to a savior whose Jewish identity was hidden. You know, I wonder when Ephraim and Manasseh finally discovered that their dad was Jewish. I remember years ago, my brother Brian, he said, you know, on Judgment Day, there's going to be two really shocked groups of people. The Jewish people are going to be shocked to find out that the Messiah is Jesus. And the Christians are going to be shocked to find out that the Messiah is Jewish. And that's really true. But I wonder when Ephraim and Manasseh discovered their father's Jewish identity. They discovered their family lineage later in life. It was only later in life, and they had to have been in their teens or 20s when this scene is taking place. And they really get to know their Jewish brothers. They were born to an Egyptian mother from a foreign religion. Thus, technically, they were Gentiles. You know, in Israel, if your mother is Jewish, you're Jewish. If your mother is not Jewish, you are not Jewish. And that's pretty much been the rule. So they were born to an Egyptian mother who is a product of a foreign religion. And to a great degree, Christianity is a foreign religion to Judaism. Now, the Jewish people have some gross misconceptions about Christianity. For one thing, they think Christians are polytheist. That would shock Christians to think anyone imagined that. But the doctrine of the Trinity, it makes most Jews think, well, they're polytheist. They say Jesus, he's the Christian God. In the New Testament, that's the Christian Bible. And there are a number of things in Christianity, beautiful traditions, I'm not knocking them, but they come out of other traditions other than the Torah. And so it looks very different to Jewish eyes, very different. And we're not here to pick through all of that, but the traditions are very different. In fact, of the apostles, I really believe the apostles could walk into a typical Sunday morning service, they would think, what's this? I never saw anything quite like this before. So, and of course, Christians, they would walk into a synagogue on Shabbat morning, they'd say, what's this? Never saw anything like this before either. So, you've got God doing a work in two camps that are greatly separated, but a day is coming when they're joined. You know, Ariel Cohen Aloro, the Walters family hosted him a couple of years ago. It'd be 2 years ago next month, I believe. And the elders and wives got to meet with him. He, if you go onto his website, Facing Each Other, his whole goal as a believing Jew, born and raised in Jerusalem, his entire goal for life that God's given him is that Christians and Jews would come and face each other. And he says the Christians and Jews are like Jacob and Esau. And though for much of his life Esau was sworn to kill Jacob, and for much of our history of Christendom, the Christian church, I shouldn't say Christian church, but the organized religion of Christendom. I don't think there was much Christian about it, but it was out to destroy the Jews through the Crusades, through the Inquisition, and through other wars. But what happened later on? After God dealt with Jacob, Esau and Jacob face each other and embrace. They become one. And Ariel Cohen Aloro believes that that day is right around the corner, when the animosity is melting away and the two once again embrace. He says, after all, they both have the same mom, the same dad. They come from the same source. They're brothers. Won't that be amazing? That's going to be something. And I believe it's going to happen very soon. But Ephraim and Manasseh shared a common destiny with greater Israel. So when Israel comes out of Egypt a few centuries later, Ephraim and Manasseh's descendants come out with them. When they receive an inheritance of the land, Ephraim and Manasseh receive an inheritance with them. They share a common destiny. And one of the things I think the enemy has successfully hidden from many believers, Gentile believers, is the fact that we share a common destiny with Israel. Ephesians chapter 2 paints this in great detail, how we are joint members, grafted in to Israel, and we are part of the commonwealth of Israel. And the covenants and the blessings of Israel are part of our inheritance. And we need to claim that inheritance. And also, Ephraim and Manasseh were raised without Israel's knowledge. All this time that they're being raised by Joseph, Jacob has no idea that he has grandkids in Egypt. He has no idea of this part of his family that is his. And just like Christians are discovering their destiny, their common destiny as part of Israel, the Jewish people still are waiting to discover that we are part of that destiny. You understand? They don't realize that they have family members among the Gentiles. Members who are followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People who love Israel, who love the Messiah of Israel, who love the scriptures of Israel, who love the land of Israel. They're not aware of our existence yet, but they're starting to realize. Do you begin to see the picture painted here? It's extraordinary that clear back in the book of Genesis, thousands of years before Messiah was born, 2,000 years more before we come into existence here near the end of the age, and God had it all planned out and pictures us, the Gentile believers, here in Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, why are there two sons? What if Joseph had just had one son? What's God trying to teach by there being two? I think because there's so many Gentile believers. So many of the followers of Messiah these days are Gentiles, not Jews. And after all, Gentiles do outnumber the Jewish people, right? We make up 70 of the nations, they make up the 71st. So there's a lot of us. No wonder these two sons are called Ephraim, fruitful, and also Manasseh, forget. We have a lot we need to forget as we begin to embrace our heritage that's painted in the scriptures. But that's another story. Let's move on. You're all very quiet this morning. Now, you know you're allowed to ask questions or share insights. So if you have anything to share, don't be shy. Adam, nothing yet? Okay. All right. Well, Jim has his hand up. So let's get a microphone to Jim, and I see Tina's hand up as well. Okay, I don't think that microphone's on yet. And I think we lost our sound person. In fact, am I not on anymore? Am I on? Do I need to push my button some more? Okay, there we go. I'm back on. Okay, go ahead, Jim. I'll repeat it. Just go ahead and shout it out. Oh, you're on now. There we go.
Was the Jews and Gentiles, was there an effort to be separate? It seemed like, as I read, it was the Jews that denied, if I'm correct or incorrect, fellowship with the Gentiles, but it was both sides denying the other. It seems like.
Both sides are guilty, and yeah, Paul makes it real clear in Romans that he's included both and this unbelief, so they could have mercy on both. So yeah, I hate it when I hear Christians refer to the Jews as the Christ killers, and I think no, it was the Italians who actually nailed him to the cross, the Roman soldiers. So we were all guilty, and the thing is, the early believers were Jews as well. So the Jewish leadership, yeah, they were wicked during that first century. But the vast majority of the Jewish people had no problem with Yeshua. They thought it was wonderful. There were thousands who followed him. So there's guilt to go around, but also ignorance and innocence. God's included us all together. Nobody's perfect. We all messed up. And so he took away the sins of the world. Because we all needed a redeemer. Yeah. Tina. Yes.
So I remember seeing an image of a stick or a staff with split at the top and
yes.
What's the image or picture of that meaning?
I think you might be thinking of the staff that has Judah and Joseph. Is that what you're thinking of? The two sticks? Oh, I don't know. That's a new one on me. We have to show that to me. Yeah. So there's a. I don't even know the question. Not to mention the answer. All right. All right. Well, moving on then. Let's continue down with verse 8. It says, "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.'" Oh, by the way, earlier, Jacob says to Joseph, "Now, any other progeny you have, any other sons you have, they're going to be yours." Joseph didn't have any other sons. He just had the two. We know historically from the family trees that are listed in the scriptures, he had just the two. There was not a third son. And Joseph's father said to him, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." He said, "Bring them to me, if you please, and I will bless them." You know, there's a prophecy here. Joseph is a picture of who? Yeshua. And Israel says to his son Joseph, "Bring your children, your offspring, to me, so that I may bless them." And I think all through history, Yeshua's heart is to bring the children, bring the ones he has saved from the Gentile world, to bring them into Israel so that Israel can bless them. And we've basically said, no thanks. There's so much great and abundant blessing to be found by embracing the scriptures of Israel along with the Messiah of Israel. To embrace the inheritance we have in Israel. God wants to bless us, but we say, no thanks. I'm a Gentile believer. I don't need that. And God says, you can have it your way. But personally, between you and me, I want all the blessing I can get. I'm pretty greedy for blessing. And if God wants to give it as much as he seems to indicate in the scriptures, I certainly want to receive it. And I know for me, and I can speak for my wife Robin and for others here, as we've begun to embrace the promises of Torah, embrace God's holy days in our lives, and God's commandments, the blessings have just been compounded in our lives. Following Torah is not a salvation issue, but it is definitely a blessing issue. And if you want blessed more than you are, I'd say align your life more with the Torah. And with the things God has given Israel for us. So I like blessing. I don't know how you couldn't. So Adam now has something to share. So go right ahead, my friend. Okay, you're on.
I'm Eric. I thought it was interesting. I guess, before that, biblical narrative versus biblical dissection.
Yeah.
You know, I've talked to a lot of people who want, you know, give me one verse out of context, give me a single point you can prove,
yeah.
and then we're going to use that to construct what we believe. But yeah. this here, I think, especially for guest preps, is a new method. It's a new model. And I would argue it's the one we see Yeshua and the apostle using of
yeah.
understanding the biblical narrative and seeing that God establishes paths.
Yes.
And it helps free us from the trap of, you know, Israel is dead, it's been replaced by the church, we're grafted into a dead tree, you know, recognizing that there is a plan, there is a pattern of redemption.
Yeah. Right.
And right here, just seeing this process of Israel observes Joseph's sons. So from mm-hmm. a distance, the Jew observes the Gentile and says, there's a connection.
Yeah, who are these?
And then it invites, you know, an introduction. But then there's this process. And so often, over the years, the Roman Church has tried different methods
mm-hmm.
of introducing, you know, the Gentile believer to the Jewish believer. And I don't think the... I honestly don't believe aggressive apologetics works much better than
yeah.
the sword. It's
yeah.
just living in obedience. But I just, to me, it's... That question just resonates with me very much. Because he's already been talking about this.
Yes,
he's already
right.
been talking about the blessing, and then it's like you're having a discussion over here, and he turns and he's like, who are these? He said, the guys we were just talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, good, well put. Good point. Yeah, one of the things Adam was sharing is that we tend to go through a whole book of the Bible. I don't do topical teachings very often at all. It's like, who am I to pick the topics? I don't know what topics God wants to talk about. And if I just pick a verse here or there each week to talk about, then I'm kind of running the agenda. Satan did that. He picked out verses he wanted to quote when he's tempting Yeshua. But when you take a whole book, it's like, okay, we have to hit the things God wants to talk about. In fact, sometimes in a book, there's some things I don't want to talk about, but I have to because they're there. So going through a book, that way we tend to get the whole program. And I just feel safer that way rather than me trying to pick up, well, we'll talk about this, but I don't want to talk about that. You know what I mean? But I think that's the way God would have us study his word. Take it a chapter, a chunk, a book at a time, and really devour it. Yes, Sharon. Oh, we need a microphone for Sharon. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Excuse me. What you're reminding us today, I believe it's Deuteronomy, and we've talked about this many times, but we're circling back at the same truth, is that historically, the people, the nation of Israel, when they were living in the land, they were the light unto all
yes.
nations to draw all peoples to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
So it's that underlying theme. You know, they were to be the greatest proselytizers the world ever saw for truth. And centuries, millennia later, that's not happening.
Right.
You know, they forgot what their role was, their purpose.
Yes. Well, the day's coming when they will fulfill that destiny. They will certainly take the light of God and of his word to the world. Now, one of the other things, since I mentioned Ariel Cohen-Aloro, he says this very profound thing. He says, in the church, among Christians, there's a lot of light, but a very small vessel. But in Judaism, you have a large, well-developed vessel and small light. What he means by that, and I remember him describing it, he says, among so many Christians, they're just like this exposure to Messiah and his word, and it's like they're blinded by the light. It's like, wow, look at all the light. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to carry it. They don't know how to communicate that light because the vessel they have for managing the light is very small. Whereas in Judaism, you've got the Torah, the commandments, the holy days, the Sabbath. You've got all these ways of taking the light and communicating it into the lives of others, of taking it into the world. You understand what I'm saying? So it's like this. If someone's in the dark, which is most helpful? Taking your flashlight and just shoot it right into their eyeballs? Or take it illuminating the world around them with it? See, through the commandments and the principles and the wisdom found in Judaism, we can take the light of Messiah and illuminate the world and the issues and the things that people need to see so they can walk. Whereas before, I just want to blast it with high beams right in people's eyeballs. And they're like, whoa, they're disoriented. But there's definitely light there. You understand? So we each have what the other needs. There's just no question about it. No two ways about it.
Reese cup.
Yes, Reese cup. Now, there we go. Figure it out. All right. Well, let's continue. I think we left off about verse 9. And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." He said, "Bring them to me, if you please, and I will bless them." Now Israel's eyes were heavy with age. He could not see. That reminds me, his father could not see either. Isaac couldn't see. When he accidentally blessed Jacob, and when he thought he was blessing Esau. But though Jacob here cannot see, his mind is sharp. He knows exactly what he's doing. So they brought them near to him, and he kissed them and hugged them. Israel said to Joseph, "I dared not accept the thought that I would see your face. And here, God has shown me even your offspring." Isn't that amazing? That, to me, is one of the most outstanding verses in the Bible. Isaac said, "I dared not even think, I didn't even dare envision that I would see your face again. And not only do I see your face, Joseph, I see your two sons." Now, Rabbi David Aaron has a wonderful teaching about prayer based on this verse. Here's the verse that we just read, Genesis 40:11. I never imagined that in Hebrew is lo philalti. It's right there. Lo philalti. Lo means no or not. Philalti means to envision, to judge, to conceive in one's mind. It comes from the word palal. That word right there, palal, which is the root of the word to pray. There's the word for prayer. Hitpalal is the word that we normally translate to pray. But that's not a good translation. Pray is an English word. The word pray means basically to ask for something, to beg for something. We will tell someone, "Pray tell." That means, "Please tell me." And in Elizabethan English, when the King James Version was translated, pray was something that was used in common language. If you read Shakespeare, you'll say prithee. You know, do such and such, prithee, means pray thee, please. It's a way of asking for something. That is not what hitpalel means. Hitpalel means to envision. But it doesn't just mean to envision, but to make myself envision something. To make myself see something. When you put the heat on the front of a word, of a verb, it makes it reflexive. For example, the example Rabbi Aaron gives is the word labash, which means to dress. So if you dress your child, that's you labash your child. But if you dress yourself, it's heat labash. Okay? So you put heat in front of a verb means I'm doing the thing to myself. And that word, heat palel, is the word that means to pray. But it doesn't mean to pray. It means to envision who God is, what truth is, what reality is. And we use the scriptures, and we rehearse God's characteristics to do so. Now, don't get me wrong. God loves when we ask for things. As long as we know what to ask for, we ask in the right way. He loves to answer our prayers and give us what we ask for, to give us the desires of our hearts. But you can ask for things all day long and never pray at all. In fact, the word Look at how Rashi translates this. This brilliant, brilliant commentator on the Torah from, I think it was from the 12th century. This is how he translates the verse. My heart did not fill me to think the thought that I would see your face again. This is what Jewish prayer is. This is what scriptural prayer is. It's not just asking for stuff. In fact, it's not asking for stuff at all. Prayer is to come together and do what we do here on Shabbat mornings. The boring part. Where we come together with a siddur and we rehearse God's attributes week after week after week. You see, what happens is this. We're immersed 6 days a week in a physical world where we have needs and challenges and tests and hardships and lung infections and bills to pay and kids to raise and things that break down and need fixed and things to go to the store for and get and food to prepare. And we have all, we're just inundated with physical stuff. And if we're not careful, we fall into the deception of thinking that this is the real world and the spiritual is the imaginary. And the moment we trip into that, and to the degree we believe that, we are walking in darkness. And the enemy has deceived us into thinking that this is the real life. Spiritual, that's the imaginary. So what we do is we come away, and at least once a week, on Shabbat morning, we step away from the physical. We rest from all of that. No matter what the pressures are, we say no. We come here. We sit in these pews. And we have a prayer leader come up front. And we begin to rehearse who God is. And we begin to remind ourselves what the real world is. And then, for that hour, we remind ourselves that all this, this is the part that isn't really real. See, the things which are seen are just temporal. Why are they temporal? Because they're not really all that real. They're temporary. They're a phantom. They're just a smokescreen, then they're gone. But the things that are unseen, Paul says, those are the eternal. And so we come together to rehearse who God is, what truth is, what reality is. And we remind ourselves, why do I get so worried about everything? I started to walk in the darkness and think that this is the real world. It really isn't. This isn't even my real body. This is just something I wear until I get the real one. That doesn't get lung infections, doesn't get old and tired, doesn't wear down. And it's called, that real body is called the spiritual body. And it's solid. It's truly real. You know, the person who leads in prayer is called a chazan. If you look in the prayer book, you'll often notice the chazan says this part, then everybody else will say this part. But that comes from a word, chazon, which means vision. The chazan who stands here isn't just a singer, that's a zamar. He's a chazan. He envisions the prayers. And he leads us into God's presence. He envisions the truth of what he's reading and what he's praying. And we catch the vision from him. Here's what David Aaron says. Let me just read a little bit of what he says. You can watch this YouTube talk of his, David Aaron on Prayer. It's about 4 minutes long. He says, what they're basically doing is a self-induced experience of envisioning peace in the world, redemption in the world, livelihood, health. And that's why the leader of the service is called the chazan. What does chazan mean? It has nothing to do with singing. Chazan comes from the word chazon, which means to envision. And therefore, the leader of that service and synagogue is going to lead us in a collective exercise of visionary thinking. And we're going to present that to the master of the world. And we're going to say, please, master of the universe, may we align our vision with your vision. May we be a mouthpiece for your prayers, for your vision to come into the world. And that's why it's called the service. You see, when the prayer is over, the service is over. If you came in for the teaching, sorry, you missed the service. You can try again next Shabbat. The service ended at about 11 o'clock. But the prayer service, the Avodah Lev, that is called the service. It's so strange. Why would prayer be a service? Because it's not prayer. It's not asking for things. It's not begging God, please change your mind. We're not trying to change God's mind. We're trying to change ourselves. We're trying to channel God's prayer, God's will, God's vision into the world. And that's actually our responsibility, the power that God has in fact entrusted us with, so that together we would be a tool, a vehicle for God's prayer, God's request to become actualized in the world. That word chazon is found many times in Scripture. The second time it's found is in Proverbs 29:18. It says, where there is no chazon, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the Torah. I love that. Let me tell you a little story. You want to hear a little story? Of course you want to hear a story. Let me tell you a story. There was a man, a good man, a righteous man. And he was active in his faith community. And he prayed regularly, asking God for things and asking God's blessing. And he often received the things he asked for. And he served his community, lived a good life, and he died. And his next experience is in heaven. And it's wonderful, but not that wonderful. It's better than here, but not quite what he expected there. And he's met by this glorious angel, but not as glorious as he quite imagined it. And the angel begins to show him about and welcome him in. And the angel can tell the man seems excited to be there, happy to be there, but something doesn't seem right. And so the angel asks him, what's on your mind? And the man says, well, I don't know. It's great and everything, but I just somehow expected to be more. The angel says, oh, you're one of those. The man says, what do you mean, one of those? He says, you're one of those who can't see God. What do you mean? And the angel says, you mean you don't see him? Well, no, where is he? The angel says, he's been walking by your side ever since you arrived. He's right in front of you now. The man looks around. He says, I can't see him. And the angel said, let me explain. When you were in the world below, you did not do the work of seeing God. And now that you're in the world above, you still can't. But in time, you will. But you've got to do the work now that you failed to do then, because you never prayed. And the man says, but I prayed all the time. I was always asking God to do things and claiming his promises. He says, yeah, but you didn't learn to do tefillah. You didn't do the work of seeing the unseen. All you want to do is for God to come and fix what you did see. You wanted him to come and fix the stuff in your physical world, which is all over now. That's all done and gone. But you didn't do the work of entering into his world back then. And so you still got to work to enter into it now. Now, the man did live happily ever after. But the ever after is a little slower in coming than it should have been. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? People who say, well, the prayer service is boring. My answer always is this. It's not for you. It's for him. If you want not boring, go to the movies. Go to the mall. Go do something else. What we want here is to get away from the physical and begin to focus on the real. And begin to see it so that we carry it with us through the week. Do you ever notice in the prayer book how the parts of the Amidah are numbered? You got part number one, and you have part number two, and number three. Then it skips like up to 17, right? Why does it skip all those bits in the middle? Because those are all requests. We don't make requests on Shabbat. We do those during the 6 days of the week. The Shabbat prayers, we don't ask for anything. We're simply praising God, envisioning Him, rehearsing His attributes, His accomplishments, His love. And we're looking at His commandments, what He gives us to do. We just want to see Him here. That's tefillah. And that's what the Chazon does. He guides us in a vision of who God is. Boring? Absolutely. You got to work to enter into that. To enter into that kind of rest requires work. You know, it's easier for me to move heavy furniture just to change a thought in my brain, my thick skull. But that's what the work on Shabbat morning is about. Changing my thoughts and prying them away from this physical, imaginary world and focusing them on the real world, the eternal world, the world to come, the world of which I am a citizen. Okay? That's tefillah. That's to palel. That's to envision who God is. And that's why I challenge you to practice. Don't think it's easy. But it's important. It's the holiest work you could ever possibly do. And it's not about getting God to change His mind about something. It's about Him and you changing yours. And that's the word that Jacob used. I could never even imagine I'd see your face. I could not palel that I would see it. And that's the word that's the heart of prayer. To envision, to see. And that's what God calls us to do. Now, I see some hands up. Before we get to that, there's a passage probably going through all of your minds. If it's not, it is now, because I just put it on the screen. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by hitpalel, prayer." That's not asking for stuff. That's last on the list, you see. Request is number 4. And God loves when we ask for things. But that should be the very last thing. We need to picture who it is we're asking. And why? And what He's already doing for us. We need to get our heads right before we ask Him for things. Prayer, hitpalel, supplication. Tachanun is the Hebrew word. Tachanun is kind of asking for things, but it's more a matter of me yielding. Me actually asking God to help clear away the clutter in my brain. Clear away the things in my life that are between Him and me. I want to lay hold of who He is, but there's stuff in the way. Tachanun is a form of confession, of getting the stuff out of the way, making the way clear to meet with Him. Thanksgiving is number 3. So by prayer and supplication, with todah, with thanksgiving. And in Hebrew, tefillah, prayer, tefillah, supplication, tachanun, and thanksgiving, todah, all begin with tav, the last letter of the alphabet, the letter that means cross. But then let your request. This is the word that comes from Shaul, Saul, to ask. Let your request be made known to God. And then there's a promise God makes. If we do number 1, 2, 3, and 4, then the peace of God, the shalom of God, which surpasses all comprehension. As hard as you try to comprehend who He is, He gives you something that's even beyond that. He will give you a peace that passes your ability to comprehend it. And it will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah Yeshua. How many of you want that? Then it needs to start right there with tefillah. The kind of tefillah I was describing. You got it? Do you ever walk away from prayer, you've asked for a bunch of stuff, and you wonder why you still don't have peace? Because you didn't pray. Not prayer the way Paul understood it. I'll never forget when I first started studying Torah, almost 30 years ago, and I came across a book, To Pray as a Jew. I can see the cover still in my mind. We used to have it in our library. Maybe it's checked out. I'm going through here. There's this Orthodox Jew discussing Jewish prayer. And he says, prayer has 4 parts to it. And then he lists these 4 parts. I thought, wait a minute. Either you are plagiarizing Paul, or Paul's plagiarizing you, because it's the same four parts. And then I realized, no, Paul was just giving us good, sound Jewish theology when it comes to the subject of prayer. So, there you go. Tim, your hand is up. Let's get a microphone to Tim here.
Looks back on his life, and it's been like years of his youth and all. And then only at the very end of his life does he realize the blessing.
Yes.
So here's Jacob, this towering figure of faith, who even in his own life, his own reflection of his life, recognized suffering and just pain.
Yeah.
And that is heartening to me. Mm-hmm. So that I can, when I feel like I'm in struggle, I'm doing okay.
Yeah.
I may only find that peace and the feeling that I've arrived later, But I can. But it's par for the course for me to right now know. Okay, I'm not there yet.
Yeah.
I'm trying real hard. It's difficult, like you said. It is very difficult. But as long as I'm still in the struggle and getting dirty and feeling all the feels, I should, because of Jacob's example, be content with that.
Yes. Well put. Thank you, Tim. Very well put. And then to Adam. There we are. Now you're back.
When you wrote over the words, particularly envisioning, you used the word imagine, and it just kind of struck a chord in my mind. You know, I think it was John Lennon's wrote the song Imagine, which is, it's a nice song, but I realized it was probably one of the most religious songs ever written, because the song is about envisioning a world without God. This is not our religion, but it is a religion. And then I got, when you went down to the next words of, for the revision there, I got to thinking, not everybody makes it to a Baptist prayer service or a biblical prayer service, but we spend a lot of time in prayer service listening to prayer from a prayer leader, you know, because the cantor is whoever designs the commercials. And the commercial itself is the vision. They say, hey, here's a little nugget to take home.
Yes.
Take some time to imagine yourself driving this new car.
Yeah.
Here's your purpose. So I think it's interesting that we don't realize it, but we are surrounded by our religion.
Yes.
Everybody wants to get excited about reducing it to, you know, nonsense about the Illuminati and aliens and all this stuff. But at the end of the day, the religion is what distracts us from God. It's not God of money, God of lust.
Yes.
There's a constant prayer service going on around us. And we need to resist that.
It's like our discipleship manuals are saying, we're all disciples of something. So we want to be disciples of Messiah, but if you're not a disciple of Yeshua, you're still a disciple of something. What is the thing that is controlling the thoughts in your mind? What goes into your mind? Yeah, so thank you. Yes, very well put. Well, I'm looking at the clock on the wall, and I've got plenty more of this chapter to go through, but it'll wait till next week. Okay? Is that all right with you if we don't finish this chapter? We'll just pick it up with the rest of 48, move on, see how far we get next week. So it's all right. We'll just go ahead and close in prayer then. Our Father, our King, we thank you so much for those two realities. You are our Father and you love us like one. But you're our King. You make the rules and you enforce them. But your kingdom is a glorious kingdom that has no end. And we thank you that we are citizens of that kingdom. Help us to live like it. Help us to live as children of our Father and as subjects of our King. Help us to live as disciples of our Messiah. Make us the people you want us to be. And Father, we will become that more and more if we will simply take the time to practice tefillah, to take our minds away from the things of this world and to immerse them in the things of the eternal world to come. And so we will not walk in the darkness of this world, but walk in the light of that one. We will not be deceived into thinking this is real and that is imaginary, but that this is the phantom world. And that one that comes is the one that is real, the one that is eternal. So, Father, help us to live in truth. And again, I pray, as I always do, make us the people you want us to be. And we ask it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.